Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for Holy Scripture. Thank you for the opportunity to dine on it, to be built up by it, to be washed over. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that aren't here this morning for whatever reason, that you heal them, restore them back to the fold, that we might fellowship with them as well. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world, Father, without hope, that they be humbled, repent, receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross 2,000 years ago to make times like this just a time to relax, be together, praise you, worship you. We do just ask for blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right. Part 179, the book of Hebrews. Again, just a friendly reminder, stay concentrated this morning. It's a pivotal message. It's one of those ones that if you don't catch it, if you don't absorb it, other things are not going to make sense the way they ought to. So it's one of those. I want to begin with a friendly reminder, something we need to keep in our minds as we press on in this magnificent book. Again, it's been a recurring principle for a while now. Regarding the human conscience, a great definition, a wonderful sort of summary of this faculty that God has given each of us. It is the point at which a person confronts God's holiness. So it's that touch point. That's the human conscience. Again, the point at which a person confronts God's holiness. In general, the Holy Spirit has a lot to say about the human conscience. He used the writer of Hebrews to express this to us even 2,000 years later. Just put that into perspective, right? We're studying this ancient book, and the Spirit is still speaking full force to us in this congregation. You're going to have to keep still, sweetie, or else you can come sit over here. What do you want to do? Okay. So he used the writer to express this to us 2,000 years later. So put this into perspective. Again, here we are in Dighton, Massachusetts, in this church, in a situation and set of circumstances that are distinctly different than when this book was written. But yet all the principles, all the doctrines that we've been noting, the filling of the Spirit, the expression of the Spirit, the Word itself is all applicable to us even today. And that's magnificent. We're finally moving past chapter 9 this morning, just FYI, so we need to get to work. Go to Hebrews 9, 8. Hebrews 9, verse 8. Hebrews 9, verse 8. So we're going to get past chapter 9. I had told you earlier that chapter 9 was going to be somewhat quick because we have been referencing it throughout the study. Again, we're on part 179, so we've been here quite a few times. Hebrews 9, 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Cannot perfect. And as some of you probably know from Christ's word on the cross, it is finished. It's the same Greek root word, Talio, or Tetelestai, is what we get from Christ on the cross, but this is Teteleo, okay, from the Greek, in the perfect. It means perfect. It's used in the New Testament to convey the idea of bringing something to its intended goal or state of completion. This is what perfect means. It's often translated alternatively as complete. Okay? So in the New Testament, it's used to convey the idea of bringing something to its intended goal or state of completion. It often implies a process of maturation or perfection, whether in a moral, spiritual, or functional sense. The term can refer to the fulfillment of a task, the completion of a journey, or the perfection of character. So that's what that Greek word means that translates perfect. Again, it says gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect, can't do all of that, can't bring to full completion. There might be some essence of getting there. There might be some shadow, as we'll see, of perfection, of completion, but that's not it. Cannot perfect, cannot do that. The conscience of the worshiper. And so there's this sense of standing before God with a conscience, and we're convicted. Is our conscience good before God in this circumstance versus that one? And that's what the writer's getting at. So in context, this means that while God was sanctifying the Israelites, the cleansing of the human conscience was very much incomplete. Now that's our first key point here this morning. That this cleansing of the conscience of this group of people was very much incomplete. In other words, there was no sense of freedom since they were having to continually sacrifice year over year. Look at verse 14. How much more? So in other words, these sacrifices, these rituals weren't cutting it. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that refers back to verse 9. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In other words, this is even a look back. So what ultimately Christ's sacrifice has done actually redeems them from things that they were offering sacrifices for in the first place, at least in a typified sense. So this is even a look back. So what's the implication there? It means that all those rituals and sacrifices had no bearing whatsoever on their redemption. That's the point. Okay? While Old Testament sacrifices temporarily, let's say, atoned for the sins of Israel, redemption was never completed until Christ died on the cross. So there's a distinction there between atonement and redemption. Now that should help you distinguish between Old Testament sacrifices and Christ on the cross. You see a big gaping hole there, don't you? And it has everything to do with this idea of their conscience never being completely done away with in terms of sin or sinfulness or guilt. The writer continues to speak to Christ's death. Look at verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it will be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So last time we actually noted the three appearances of Christ here, which is a somewhat of a sweeping overview of the primary theme in Holy Scripture, which is namely Christ himself and his sacrifice. And so we see Christ's appearances throughout human history, at his first advent, at his presence at the right hand of God, and then a reference to what's coming in the future, his second advent. All that is sort of encapsulated there at the end of Hebrews 9. Now, that ends up being a really nice segue for us into chapter 10, which continues to amplify Christ's sacrifice once and for all. Look at verse 10, 1. Hebrews 10, 1. So I'm going to slow down a little bit because we've been through chapter 9 quite a few times now. We build up a certain type of momentum, a certain type of context, right, in chapter 9, which was even consistent with chapter 8, if you recall. So the writer continues in chapter 10 along these same lines, using that momentum for us. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities. Remember last time we had that sort of quippy principle, ritual without reality is essentially worthless, right? For since the law has built but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, look, it can never, now this is where we're going to slow down, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect, there's that Greek word again, teleo, from verse 9, it can, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, or otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? And so he's just being extremely logical here. Again, let's look at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never. Now, for those of you who are hyper-religious or have been hyper-religious in your previous life, listen to what he's saying. It can never. There is no human works program ever that has ever satisfied God's wrath regarding sin. Never propitiated him. Not ever. And there's really only, look, there's really only two types of religion in this world. There's the one that's in the Bible, that is by grace alone, and then there's all the rest. Every other religion, regardless of whether it's Hindu or Roman Catholicism or any of this other stuff, is always by works. I have to be good enough. I have to do something good enough that's somehow pleasing to God. And when pleasing to God, he's going to let me into heaven. The scales are going to tip in my favor because I'm a good little girl or I'm a good little boy. Sorry, you go to hell. That's all the other religions. There's ours, which is by grace alone, which means you fall, you prostrate yourself before the holy God of the universe and say, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And maybe by grace you are saved. And then there's all the rest, which propose, oh, well, if you do this and you do this ritual and you go to church on a Sunday and you wear your Sunday best, and then you put some money in the basket, and you do your ups and your downs, and you do this and you do that. You know, at least that's better than your neighbor, right? At least I'm good enough to go to heaven because I've done all this stuff. God's going to look with favor on me. At least enough to get me into heaven. Ask the average Catholic around here, hey, how do you get to heaven? Well, I hope I'm good enough. That's satanic. No one's ever been good enough. One person, Christ, fulfilled the whole law, was perfect in every way. Never sinned. One. Everyone else has sinned. Everyone else has fallen short of the divine standard. God says, you can't come be with me. I can't tolerate sin. Even if you've sinned once in your life, that's enough to keep you far from me, because I'm perfect, infinitely so. So for all of you who think you might be good enough, or you're waiting out and you say, well, I'm a real jackass today, but in the future, when I'm a little older, when I'm stopped being a basically a primate, acting idiot, maybe there'll be time for me before I die, and I can do good, and I'll impress God, and the scales will finally change for me, and I'll get into heaven, because that's what I'm betting on. But until then, I'm going to be a jackass. Sound like anybody you know? Sound like anybody in here? So I guess what the Spirit's saying is, look, your works, your good duties, they are worthless, junk. The only hope anybody has ever had is the mercy of God, which is an expression of his grace. End of story, button it up, period. That's our religion. Every other religion ever depends on human works. All right? For since the law has but, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can what? Never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So this is where we have to take pause. And this is absolutely pivotal in our understanding this book. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire this book? And how in the world does it apply to a church like ours in the middle of Massachusetts the armpit of spirituality in America. I wonder why. Do you think there are people out there that think they can be good enough to get into heaven? You know anyone like that? I do. That's most people I know that call themselves Christians. And there they sit in some other church, some building that looks a lot fancier than this one, thinking, well, I'm at church doing my good deed this morning. God sees it and he says, oh, you're a good little doobie. You've been good enough. I'm going to take you in. And there's, you know, there's all the jokes about Peter at the pearly gates. And, you know, Peter, if you know what Peter says, if you can answer this one question correctly, I'm going to let you in. It's a joke, but yet there's usually truth in jest. There's usually some reality why people laugh at that. Verse 3 says, but in these sacrifices, all these good things that these people were doing, and oh, they were commanded, but there was a reason. We'll get to that in a second. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So God was commanding them to do these things every year, year over year. Constantly, persistently. Why? Well, apparently, to remind them of what? Their sinfulness. And what the writer's saying is, if these sacrifices were so magnificent and so wonderful, why did they have to keep doing it? If that's what God was really looking for, why didn't they just do it that one time then? And be done with it. So here's where we as readers need to really study the context of what we're reading. It's why we did all that work up front on setting the context for this book. You have to understand the context to understand this book. In verse 2, it says, and I'm summarizing, if the sacrifices were able to make perfect, teleo, those making the sacrifices, there would no longer have been any consciousness of sins. They would say, all right, we're done. We did it. Forever and ever. We can stand before God based on the sacrifices, based on the works that we've done. We can stand before God complete. But that didn't happen, did it? It was never going to happen. So if the sacrifices were able to make, quote, perfect those making the sacrifices, there would no longer have been any consciousness of sins, which points to the fact that the Jews were ever conscious of their sins before the holy God of the universe. Now that's important to understand, isn't it? They were ever conscious of their sins before the holy God of the universe. Now, I think verse 3 is the real linchpin for understanding this whole passage. And frankly, you might extend that to some significant degree to the whole book itself. Verse 3. It's a pivotal statement in Holy Scripture. It says, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. So you mean all this stuff that they did, the entire law, all this stuff that they did so faithfully, they built a tent, they went line on line, they built an ark, they had all this stuff perfectly set up and measured just right, and God still wasn't satisfied? Yeah. Yeah. Now we have to take a lot from that then. Again, look at verse 3. But in these sacrifices, and take the whole of it. I mean, he's been spending a fair amount of time in this book describing those rituals and those sacrifices and asking his audience to look back on what they would have known from Holy Scripture, Old Testament Holy Scripture, understanding the environment that they grew up in, this theocentric society that was still practicing these things, was giving them a bunch of crap about not practicing these things, not seeing these things as applicable anymore. That was their context. That was their environment. All of that, take that and put it right on the word sacrifices, because it was a whole system of life built around these sacrifices. And people's minds were completely perverted about the value of those things, of those rituals. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So, there's a very real reminder of their sinfulness before God because they kept having to repeat these sacrifices. And this is what God wanted to have happen. In other words, God fully intended that Israel be constantly reminded of their sinfulness before him. God wanted to remind them. You keep having to do this because these things do not solve the problem. You keep having to do these things to remind you that you are imperfect and you could never measure up. That my law is perfect. And if you break one portion of it, you shatter the whole thing. This law is a school teacher, a tutor. He designed these rituals to be reminders of their sin. Now, I have a little analogy here. Of course, my analogies are never perfect, so bear with me. If you keep wronging a person over and over, and they never call you to the carpet, how conscious are you going to be of your wrongdoing? You got to go over here. Who brought her? You? Yeah, please. Go over here, then. If you can't sit still, you got to get out of my... You're sitting right in front of me. Did you give her the card? Did anybody give her the card? How to act in church? Obviously, she doesn't understand. You think the kingdom of darkness doesn't distract a pastor like this with ridiculousness like that? Honestly, answer me. Thank you. You behave yourself. You brought her? Here's the analogy. If you keep wronging a person over and over and they never call you to the carpet, how conscious are you going to be of your wrongdoing? In other words, if you just crap all over somebody over and over and over again and they never say to you, hey, time out, what's going on here? How conscious are you going to be of your wrongdoing? In other words, it's just like, I guess it's nothing. I guess it's not that big of a deal. I guess that one time when I did apologize, I covered it for all the past, all the present, and all the future transgressions. How conscious are you going to be of your wrongdoing, more or less? You tell me, more or less conscious than if you once a week had to face this person you've been transgressing against and confess your sins to them? Which one's going to bring into remembrance more? Of course, when you have to repeat. And that's what's going on here with God. Do you see it? Yes? No? Thank you. Well, I think most people read this text and think more narrowly, maybe along the lines that these sacrifices were somehow appeasing to the Lord. I've even been guilty of this. Early on in my studies, I thought, maybe by these people doing these sacrifices so faithfully, I mean, they seem to be faithful, maybe not always, but they seem to be faithful for a time, right? They seem to what? Obey for a time, right? And if I was God, maybe I'd say, hey, that's not too bad. Not bad, kiddo. Right? And somehow you start giving credence to the sacrifices, as if that's the purpose of the sacrifices. Because that's human thinking. And in my case, being an ex-Catholic, it lined right up. It was like the old remnants of Catholicism being sort of sparked into life. So again, while most people read this text and think more narrowly, maybe along the lines that these sacrifices were somehow appeasing to the Lord, what we all need to fully understand is that they were not appeasing to the Lord. Never. Did we not just read that? Never. Not, oh, well, when they did it good, it was somehow appeasing. Never. As soon as you think there's one iota of something good in you or capable in you of appeasing God towards your sins, you've missed the mark, which is the very definition of sin, missing the mark. So what we all need to fully understand is that they were not appeasing to the Lord. Hold your thumb. Go to Psalm 40, verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. Do you want a Bible, sweetie? Okay, can someone get her a Bible, please? Psalm 40, verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. Oh, bummer, right? You mean all the works and the stuff and the things that people were doing and the things that maybe you do or people down the street right now are doing with the really, really, really tall steeple and the big hats? In the robes, in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. Oh, now we're getting somewhere. Indeed, it is fair to say that God was pleased with something realized through Old Testament rituals, but it wasn't an appeasement of his wrath towards sin. Did not God say in the Old Testament, hey, listen, if you do these things, I will bless you. If you, what? What's the word? If you obey me, there will be blessings. But do not be confused for one moment that your rituals and these sacrifices have anything to do with appeasing my wrath toward your sinfulness. Let's keep these things separate. So indeed, it is fair to say that God was pleased in one sense with something realized through Old Testament rituals, but it wasn't an appeasement of his wrath towards sin. So you need to hold that thought. We're going to get back to that. All right, go back to Hebrews 10:3. Hebrews 10:3. Okay, here's our pivotal verse, right? Hebrews 10:3. But in these sacrifices, and I'm going to insert, that God has not delighted in, for context, that's why I took you back to Psalm 40. In these sacrifices that God has not delighted in, there is a reminder of sins every year. So the point the Spirit's making here is very, very important. So I hope you're catching it. Verse 3 is the linchpin, recall. And Psalm 40, for example, 6 through 8, is a supporting passage. So don't miss it. These sacrifices that the Bible says very clearly, God's not appeased by them. So there must be another purpose for them. I've already alluded to it a couple of times already. But don't ever do like the Pharisees and the scribes did and think the way the Roman Catholics do today, that something you're doing is what's appeasing to the Lord in terms of sin, especially as it pertains to salvation. Especially. I remember thinking for the longest time that God was somehow satisfied, albeit temporarily, by these sacrifices that Israel was making. But the Bible clearly states he was not. Clearly. So then the obvious question. So if you're thinking that way, like, well, they were doing some good, right? And, you know, God must have been like, hey, you know, they're not that bad. And then Peter's at the gate and says, well, you're not that bad. Come on in, buddy. Even though you're only halfway there, even though you stink, even though you're polluted, the rest of you is polluted. You did pretty good, old chap. Come on into heaven. I remember thinking like that a little bit. Anybody else? Come on, Scott's the only one. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, all the old Catholics are like, yep. Right? So then what's the next question? Kind of leaves you hanging, doesn't it? It's like, well, if God just annihilated any sense of sacrifices, being able to complete, teleo, right? Be able to complete anything or perfect anything, if he just smashed all that, well, what's left? So the question is, then why did God command these rituals and sacrifices? If he literally clearly says, I'm not satisfied with them, I don't really even care that much about them, strictly speaking, in terms of salvation, why do you have them do it? Anybody, one word starts with an O. B? Thank you. Oh, my God. Just saying the first two letters almost says the word. Right? Obedience. But there's more. Let me ask you a question regarding a distant analogy to help with this subtle point. Back in the garden, Genesis, was the fruit itself, regardless of what you think that fruit was the fruit itself of the knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, necessarily unhealthy, bad, or let's say poisonous by itself? Was there something necessarily unique about the so-called forbidden fruit that caused Adam and Eve to die spiritually and eventually physically? In other words, Was it the fruit? Was it like, what was that? Is it Snow White? Who was the one with the poison apple? Am I right? Yeah. Was the fruit somehow poisoned by Satan? Like Satan put like a poison in it. You're going to die. Was it the fruit itself? The correct answer is no. The absolute correct answer is no. There was nothing unique. The real issue was the test that God had given them, which ultimately was a harbinger of man's failures throughout human history. In other words, listen, you got complete freedom. You can eat from any tree in here. Just not that one. What'd they do? One little thing. What'd they do? They disobeyed. One thing. Not even one thing. In perfect environment. What's the chances of you obeying in this environment? You get the point? So we have to conclude something, but we'll get there. So the real issue was the test that God gave them, which ultimately was a harbinger, a foreshadow of things to come, of man's failures throughout human history. He commanded them to show that they'd disobey his direct order. Do you think God didn't know the beginning from the end or the end from the beginning? Of course he did. He knew all that was going to happen. He planned it all out. He ordained the whole thing. Right? They died because they disobeyed. It had nothing to do with the quality of the fruit that they ate. Just like it has nothing to do with the quality of the good or bad that you do. You're a sinner because you disobey. It doesn't matter what the fruit is, what the forbidden fruit is not the point. The point is you disobeyed. You missed the mark. So keep that in mind, keeping a separate physical and spiritual things, okay? Don't confuse physical rituals with spiritual realities. Don't confuse physical rituals with realities in heaven. All right, let's go back in our heads here to the passage in Hebrews. The question on the table is, again, if these rituals and sacrifices in no way satisfied God's wrath, then why did God command them? I'll say it again, and it parallels the command God gave to Adam and Eve. God commanded Israel's obedience because he was looking for their faithfulness to him. He knew they'd fail, but that was the test. So I'm going to give you all these things to do. Just one small, finite iota of my infinite perfection, my infinite standard. Let's see if you can do these things. Raise your hand if you've ever kept all the Ten Commandments perfect. So there's Ten Commandments? You can't keep 10 things right, people. Come on! Do you get blessed, though, if you honor your mother and father, if you don't take the Lord's name in vain, if you don't have any other God before the Lord, if you don't steal, if you don't adulter, if you don't covet? Do you get blessed for that thing? Yeah, the Bible clearly says you reap what you sow. Right? But do you do it perfectly? Is there a bigger statement that God's making just by giving 10 commandments that nobody in here had the audacity, thank God, to raise their hand and say they kept perfectly? You think he's saying something else? You think he's trying to say something to us, his creatures, about his perfection and our lack of it? Do you think there's something he's saying? A lesson to be taught. Right? If I said to you, okay, listen, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to go to a place you can't imagine. It's so amazing. You can't get there. Now, I want you to watch me do something. I'm going to stop at the end of the parking lot. I'm going to run as fast as I can. I'm going to jump right clear over this building. And I do it. And you're like, and I say to you, hey, if you could jump over this building, you get to come be with me. Can you do it? No, you cannot. You have to put the building in place and say, look, you have to jump over this building to get to me. What if I never put the building in place? I'd say, I can do it. Do you think you could jump over a building? Yeah. Well, let me put a building there. Ooh. You think you're good enough to get into heaven? Yeah. Well, let me put my standard in front of you. Ooh. You don't really realize it until the standard is right in front of you. You can't even keep 10 commandments. Never mind the rest of me. Trying to measure up to the rest of my righteousness. You can't even do the little things. You get the point? Again, God commanded Israel's obedience because he was looking for their faithfulness to him. That's the core issue with Old Testament sacrifices, my dear friends. Obedience. But not just obedience by itself. As I've taught so many times in the past, obedience is a function of faith. If you have faith in God, then you obey him. If you have more faith in self, then you obey self, proving your lack of faith. And obviously, sometimes that faith in view is salvific, a la James 2. But obedience is the key. Go to Hebrews 11:6 real quick. I want to draw three passages together for you to drive this point home. And I hope you're concentrating. I warned you, right? Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So keep that in mind. Okay, go to Mark 12:28. Mark 12:28. So without faith, it's impossible to please him. Mark 12:28. Sorry. Mark 12:28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked them, which commandment is the most important of all? And he said, okay, why don't we just start here? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Doesn't mean there's not others, but greater than these. So raise your hand if you've ever loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. No? No one? No one? No one's arrived? No one's done that? Huh. Well, that's the great commandment. How about if you loved your neighbor like yourself? Some of you don't even talk to your neighbors. Right? Some of you wish your neighbors moved. You say, oh, well, they're not Christians. And I'm a Christian. That makes me better than them. And you stare down your nose at them. And you forget about the love that God had towards you when he saved you, when you were wretched and incapable. And he used a vessel like you to get through to you with the gospel. What happened? Not only do we miss the law by a little bit, every single day we miss the law by a ton. A ton. So what was Jesus basically saying here? I'm going to put the standard. You ask me for the greatest, I'll give you the greatest. Here it is. It's 6,000 miles tall. So if you can jump over that, you're good. And you just go like this. Not a chance. Perfect. That's the desired outcome I was getting at. Make sense? One more passage. Go to James 2:10. James 2, verse 10. James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Raise your hand if you've ever been guilty of one point in any part of the law. I don't know, I can't even count this morning. Seriously. If we synthesize just these three passages, we quickly conclude that God demands perfection. No one except Jesus Christ has ever achieved perfection. Therefore, thinking back to our primary course of study, God was never satisfied with Israel's sacrifices because they never solved anything in terms of salvation. That makes sense? They only typified the perfect one's sacrifice. God was merely looking for what? Obedience as a function of faith. It is faith that saves. Based on the one thing that can save, which is the one thing that Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, which was what? The Messiah. In other words, you will never measure up to my perfect divine standard. You can't even get close, even with 10 commandments. So your heart has to be looking somewhere else, not at your works, not at your so-called good works and the so-called self-righteousness that you've derived from doing so-called good works. And lo and behold, even saving faith is a grace gift from God. Ephesians 2. Which basically means you bring this much to the table. If God's divine standard is perfection, and if you've broken one part of the law, you shattered the whole thing, the only chance you have for salvation is by God's grace alone. You can't even conjure up your own faith to save you. Even that is a grace gift from God. You got nothing to bring to the table of any value. Nothing. Do you see what the Spirit's getting at here? Because all this, you guys have heard this before. Just maybe not in the context of Hebrews. Maybe not in the context of Old Testament rituals and sacrifices. Maybe deep in your head, back in your brain back there, the remnants of some former religion, you kind of kept a little pocket. Yeah, they were kind of doing good. Maybe God was a little bit impressed. And no, concentrate. Again, this is why any other religion besides what the Bible depicts, a.k.a. by grace alone, is so evil. It's because the attendees of false religions, we have a massive one around here, believe their actions are what save them. That somehow they have something to do with salvation. And that's never been the case. In fact, you get the crappy thing about that system is that people aren't totally dumb. Eventually they figure out, crap, I'll never measure up. So what do? They walk away from Christianity altogether because these same religions call themselves Christians. But they're actually false teachers and false systems of religion. And you get people say, well, I'm never going to measure up. I'm just going to throw the towel and go live like hell because I'm never going to measure up. They're telling me I have to be a good little girl or a good little boy to get into heaven. It's a lie. That's the whole point. That's why it's satanic. Satan's not stupid. He's a master strategist. He says, if I can just get a whole religion funded and spun up that tells people this lie, that if you're good enough, you get to go to heaven, there's going to be a huge portion of them that think they can pull it off. And then all the others are going to think, to hell with this. I'll never measure up. I know how depraved I am. All I have to do is look in a mirror in the morning. And they run away from Christianity thinking, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. I'm going to die and go in a grave, I guess. And Satan's like, thank you. I won on both accounts. I got some people who are self-righteous jackasses. They're going to hell. And I got people running away from Christianity in ignorance. And they're going to go to hell. And Satan goes, whoo, that was pretty good work. In the meantime, none of it's true. It's never been the case. Not in the Old Testament times nor today. Your actions will never save you. Now, I don't know about you, but if you really think about an unbeliever, say you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, to me, that's a relief. Like, are you serious? Like, I don't have to somehow measure up? There's not something I have to do to get into heaven? That sounds like a relief, doesn't it? If you really think about it. Your actions will never save you. Thank God for that, because I'm pretty terrible. Thank you very much. Your faith alone in Christ alone is what saves you. It's what has saved anyone throughout human history. So if you think about that question on the table, then why is he giving these commands then? Like, it sounds like to me he wants me to do stuff to get into heaven. You missed the point. You missed the point. God's commandments are tests of faith or obedience. If I give you a commandment, will you obey? And you might say, well, sometimes, but when I don't feel like it and I feel like sinning, because that's why I sin, because I like it, I'm not going to obey. Oh, well, you broke part of the law. That means you're guilty of the whole law. You got no prayer then coming near me. So then what are my options? Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. That's your option. You go to God as a sinner and you repent. That's the point. You never get there if you think there's some self-righteous works program to get into heaven. God's commandments are tests of faith or obedience. And since no one has perfect faith, or 100% obedient, then grace is the only answer. It's the only answer. It's all that you're left with. If you want to net the whole Old Testament law, that's exactly what God did through the law. He said, look, you guys will never measure up. And you'll know it because your conscience will bother you. And not just that, I'm not going to let that conscience not bother you. So I'm going to have you do these rituals year over year over year. I'm going to keep reminding you that you're unworthy. I'm going to keep reminding you that you need my grace. I'm going to keep driving you to the same conclusion, which is you need me. Amen? That's exactly what's going on here. You need me. That's called grace. What's the Bible say? If there's any works, it'd no longer be grace. Doesn't the Bible say that? Yeah. If there's any way based on works, it'd no longer be grace. So God says, here's the divine standard. Israel, you're never going to get over it. Oh, yes, we will. Pharisees and scribes thought they could, right? Oh, yes, we will. He says, no, you won't. You're nothing but a whitewashed tomb. That's what the law did. Proved to mankind that they could never measure up to the divine standard. Where does that leave you? One conclusion. I need the Lord. I need a Savior. And that's exactly how Israel looked. They said, God is my Savior. They didn't even know about Christ as we know him yet. They just believed, like Abraham. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, right? What do you believe? You believe God was a Savior. Job said the same thing. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. Did he say, I know that Jesus Christ lives? No, he said, I know my Redeemer lives. Where was he looking? To God. Job was a holy guy. Job gave ritual sacrifices on behalf of his own kids just in case they were screwing up. You understand? But he knew that was not the issue. This is precisely why we summarily say that the Old Testament law was a tutor for Israel that drove them to seek God for grace. And in this sense, the constant rituals reminded them of this simple fact. The rituals never saved them. Make sense? The writer expounds upon this very topic as we continue in this chapter. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Any questions? It's impossible. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. And we just read that in Psalm 40, verse 6, right? He's basically referring back to that very passage. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Oh, darn it. I thought I was doing pretty swell. Thought you'd be at least a little pleased with me, Lord. You know, I don't have any pleasure in those things. You really need to absorb this singular point the Spirit's making here this morning. If you miss this point, you've missed the entirety of the book of Hebrews. The whole of it. Because the entire book, as we've been noting, right? Let's face it, we're getting towards the end of it, is wrought with Old Testament scripture, with Old Testament references, constantly looking back, like we just did with Psalm 40. That's what the writer did. He was bringing clarity. Because remember, this particular group was under attack from Judaizers. This particular group was a very small group in an entire society built up on Judaism, let's say. So he's helping them steer clear of any of the pitfalls to withstand the pressure. I mean, you could almost look at a message like this one as being somewhat similar, not anywhere near as stressful. But think of what a splinter this message is in time, in this neighborhood, in this state. Not popular. So I was thinking about that. I know that some of you, maybe even the majority, raise your hand if you have ever Roman Catholic. I'm actually interested. Yeah, it's probably the majority, I would say. Yeah. Close to it. Some, if not most of you, are ex-Roman Catholics. This is the crux of their errant theology, which is why that religion is so evil. They teach that it is the rituals that God is impressed or satisfied with. They teach that it is being good that God is looking for in a person before he chooses to save them. They even teach of a fictitious place called purgatory, where the so-called faithful prayer warriors in the Roman Catholic Church can pray them out of purgatory and into heaven. What? You mean there's something some other flawed human being can do? For me, while I'm sitting in this, I don't know, this weird purgatory place? So there's a works that another human being can do to pray me out of this place into heaven? It's laughable. And yet people believe it. They want to believe it. Why? Because then it depends on them. And they can take some credit. Because that's called creature credit. I'm such a fantastic person that I believe I can be righteous enough to make my own way into heaven. I'm so righteous. Check this out. I am so righteous. I can pray other people into heaven. God's so impressed with me that my prayers can pray somebody that's stuck in this purgatory. He will lift them out of purgatory into heaven. That's how awesome I am. Foregone conclusion, I'm going. I'm just going to bypass purgatory. Right? No, part of that, it's unbelievable. What are they saying here? It's simple. They're saying the same thing the ancient Pharisees and scribes said, which is by works that a person is saved. Maybe in the case of purgatory, not even their own. Hey, when I'm gone, Jimmy, you got to pray for me, man. I don't know, man. I looked at the scales. You know, I'm on my deathbed. I'm like, oh, I was kind of a jerk early on. Now I was kind of good. Then I was a jerk. You know, I don't know. I'm kind of scared. Probably going to go to purgatory. So when I'm gone, you guys make sure you pray for me because I want to go to heaven. I want to see Aunt Sally again. What are you doing? What the hell is that? Honestly, and why do so many people want that crap? Pay handsomely for it. Creature credit, that's why. It's satanic doctrine. The Bible calls it doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. The point the Spirit's making here is critically important, so you cannot miss it. If you have any questions after this class, by all means, reach out to me. It's that important. Like, by all means, reach out to me. If you have any questions about what I've taught in this class, you can't miss this one. I'll give you the summary principle before I close. No sacrifice besides Christ has ever satisfied God's wrath against sin. Jewish rituals and sacrifices were commanded by God as a show of faith through obedience and a recurring reminder of their sin before the holy God of the universe, hence their persistent consciousness of sin. Make sense? Please ensure you understand this point. The rest of our good labor in this precious book will fall flat if you don't. Let's read Hebrews 10 one last time, 1 through 6, then I'll close. I'm kind of long today. was like, yeah. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for clarity on Holy Scripture. Thank you for truth that sets us free. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls and to our families. And then your will be done, Lord, to a world that needs the truth so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.